Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to that passage that we read together in John chapter 12, and we're particularly going to be looking at verses 24 and 25. Now, this weekend is Derby Fest. Or I think it's Feste, Derby Feste. I don't know whether you were aware of that, but it tells us on here that this is for our amusement, enjoyment and delight, to encourage a sense of community and enjoyment in the city and so on, all sorts of things going on. And maybe you were down in town last night and you saw some of those things. A way in which city council and those on the entertainments and arts front try to get people to come into the city to join in together, sense of community, and to bring people into the town together. Well, this morning we want to travel far away and back in time to a feast, not quite like this one here, but something that drew people into the city. The city is Jerusalem. And in John chapter 12, we read all about it. It was a feast that took place every year, the feast of the Passover, and that was between the 14th and the 21st of the month of Nisan, our month, April. It was a time when the city became absolutely crowded with people who came in from all the towns and villages around and about. You see in verse 12 that it says there was a great multitude had come to the feast. And that happened every year. What was it for? Well, it was because that 1400 years before, there'd been a great deliverance. If you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know about what happens in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. How God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. Various plagues came upon that country, and Pharaoh would not let the people go until that night when the angel of death passed over, the Passover, and the people of God were kept safe because they had done what God had said and daubed the blood of a lamb around the doorposts of their homes, and they were protected, kept safe, saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's the Christian gospel. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed his blood that people might be saved. Well, the people used to come year by year to this feast, and here they are again in John chapter 12. The thing is, this year, this particular year, there are two distractions. That's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have said. They detested what had happened in the recent days before this feast. The distraction of two men. And we read about those two men in verses 9, 10 and 11. One was a man called Lazarus. A man who had died and yet had been raised from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days. This was no case of him just simply going into a coma and coming alive, or simply fainting and being recovered. 4 days, those of you who are in the medical fraternity know this, that after 4 days the body begins to deteriorate and begins to decay. But after 4 days this man was brought to life again, and there he was walking about. But there was another man, a man called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who also was at the feast. And to the Jews, the religious Jews who were in charge of the feast and had arranged everything so that it was the same as it was last year and every other year, and the people just came up for this purpose of going through the ritual and the motion, this man was Jesus Christ. And it was said that this Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Such was their chagrin, such was their annoyance at it all. We read that the chief priest, verse 10, plotted to put Lazarus to death. People were going up to this man. People were talking about this man and everything that happened to him. Not only that, but they were talking about this Jesus as well. And in verse 11, it says, because on account of him, on account of what had happened to Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Many people in those days turned away from the routine and the ritual of just religion and were turning to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, that's happened all down through history since that time. That is what Christianity is. It is men and women and boys and girls who have turned to the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have. Well, they were trying to plot to kill Lazarus, but this Jesus was a different matter. There was such a tide of enthusiasm and devotion flowing towards him. Verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come into the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him. And this is what they were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now that was going to disturb the equilibrium. And there was great concern. In fact, in a Pharisee's meeting in verse 19, we overhear what is being said. They said among themselves, we're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world's going after him. The whole world's going after him. It wasn't just Jews. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks. These were Gentiles. They weren't of the Israelite nation. People who'd come, who'd taken on board the Jewish religion. And they had come to the feast as well. But they wanted to see this Jesus. And here is this text on the front here. We would see Jesus. That's what they said. We want to see him. We want to know him. The whole world was going after him. And these Greeks, they came to one of the disciples, to Philip. Philip went and found Andrew. Where's Jesus? And they took these men. And we can picture the scene. There were some of the Greeks there. The Pharisees, they just wanted to see what was happening all the time. They were very suspicious. They hated Jesus and everything to do with him. They were there. Ordinary people were there. The disciples were there. And there's Jesus in the midst. And then he says this. Verse 23. It's as if the whole world is waiting. What will he say at this moment? And this is what he says. The hour has come. Literally, at this moment, there's something which in history is momentous, important, and to be noted. What is happening now and from this time is something that's going to change the world. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And you can imagine that statement is a loaded statement, isn't it? In view of everything that's gone on, the people were saying, here he comes, the King of Israel. They wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to throw off the Romans who had invaded their land and taken over their government and run the country their way. So on. Don't we see that in history so often? They wanted somebody to be their physical, political saviour. And this is what Jesus says. The hour's come. The time's come. When the Son of Man is going to be glorified. So it's one of those things, isn't it, that if you were making a TV series, you'd stop it there, wouldn't you? And the credits had come up. And you've got to wait until next week to find out what's going to happen. If you were writing a book, you'd end the chapter there, wouldn't you? Because you'd want the person who's reading, seeing, to say, what's happening now? What's next? And that is the sense of our text this morning in verses 24 and 25. This is what's going to happen. This is what Jesus is going to say and do. And it is a moment of history. It is something that shakes the world. It is something that we should take notice of. And it is a loaded and important statement that Jesus makes. And interestingly, it's a harvest allusion, isn't it? A harvest text. Most assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that is the statement that Jesus makes at this moment when he says the hour is come. It's a harvest example, an illustration, but it has eternal consequences. It talks here about life and death and eternity. Now that's very significant, isn't it? I hope this morning that of all the things you've come in to listen to and to know about, and you thought might be spoken about this morning, those three things are worth knowing about. Life and death and eternity. All bound up in the harvest illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, of seed and wheat and harvest. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says you here, doesn't he? He says, most assuredly I say to you. Now this is timeless teaching. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. He was speaking to the ordinary people, Jew and Gentile. He was speaking to his disciples. In fact, he was speaking to anybody who was listening at that time. But it's a timeless word, and it speaks to you and me this morning. And there's three things I just want to show you from what Jesus says. The first thing is this. We see an important truth that Jesus wants you to hear. An important truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, wants you to hear. He precedes what he's going to say by these words in our version, in the New King James Version, most assuredly. If you have the authorized version, 400 years old this year, and the version on which our version is based, it says, verily, verily. If we went into town today and said, who said verily, verily? People say, oh, that's what Jesus used to say. Why did he say that? Why did he say verily, verily? The New International Version says truly, truly. William Hendrickson, he's got a commentary on the Gospel of John, and he says if we interpret it, it's something like this. Most solemnly, I say to you. Now, Jesus Christ said many things, didn't he? Many things. But John records 25 occasions when Jesus says, just like this, verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly, most solemnly. At 11:15, on the 3rd of September, 1939, everyone and anyone who had a radio had it switched on. Because at 11 o'clock that day, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of this country, had given an ultimatum to Adolf Hitler to withdraw from Poland. And Hitler had not answered that ultimatum. So at 11:15 on that day, the nation was tuned in to the Home Service to hear Neville Chamberlain say these words: "This country is at war with Germany." It was an important truth. It was a most solemn moment. It was one of those moments when, really, in what he said, it was this: put down whatever you're doing. Stop thinking about whatever you're thinking about. Don't go wherever you're going, because this is something you must hear. And that is the import of what Jesus says when he says, "Verily, verily, most assuredly, most solemnly." And you know, that voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of great authority. I'm sure that day when that radio was tuned in into many families, maybe one in the family, maybe the wife, maybe a child might say, "Is it true? I don't believe it." But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the things he says, it's not just the Prime Minister who's saying this. It is the Son of God in all his authority and power. This is a truth that Jesus Christ wants you to hear. Somebody said later on in the gospel account, "No man spoke like this man. No one spoke with the authority of this man." And you know, people sometimes get a little bit uppity with preachers and they say, "What right have you got to tell me what to do?" Well, a preacher only takes what is in this word. And this is God's word. And we have no right to do anything other, really, than to listen, because God speaks through his word. And you see, in those days, there was evidence of the authority of Christ. People might have said, "What does he mean? How can he say what he's going to say? Most assuredly, verily, verily, you've got to listen to this." Well, remember this, that at that feast, men and women would say to one another, "Look, look, that's him. Lazarus. Sure? Yes. You going to speak to him? No, go on, you go. No, you go. Are you Lazarus?" "Yes, I'm Lazarus." "What did he say to you?" "Lazarus, come forth." "That's all he said. And I came back to life." "Is that all? Did he not come into the tomb? Did he not touch you? Did he not put his hands upon you?" "No, all I heard is this. Those around said he just simply spoke. He spoke." The authority of Jesus Christ. Here is a truth that Jesus wants you to hear. The second thing, as we look at this, is that this truth conveys a process. Here is the process of death and life that Jesus wants you to understand. Here is the process of death and life that Jesus wants you to understand. Let's read it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, the reason why Jesus wants you to listen very carefully is because what he is saying is contrary to the way that you and I normally think. it's contrary to our natural way of thinking. You know, we talk, don't we, about a life and death matter. This is a life and death matter. Somebody said that about football, didn't they? More than life and death, it's football. Well, I like football, but that doesn't quite work, does it? Jesus says it's not a life and death matter. He says it's a death and life matter. You notice that? Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit, much grain, life. It's a death and life matter. Now we've got to think about that and hold that. Now we say that the glory of a man is his life and his achievements in that life. But Jesus says that the time has come for him to be glorified, and he is speaking not about his life, but about his death. We know that because of what we read as we read on. And in verse 33, it says this: this he said, signifying what death he would die. And if you read this gospel and the other gospels, you will know that as the time comes for Jesus to come up to Jerusalem, he begins to speak more and more and more about his death. We talk about a man and his life and his achievements, and that's his glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his death. And that will be his glory. And then there's a third thing that's contrary to our normal way of thinking, and that's the fact that we want to hang on to life. We love life. We want to keep life. We don't want to die. We want to live. We don't want to be ill. We've got friends in hospital. We don't want to be in hospital, do we? We want to live life and love it. Jesus says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life will gain eternal life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to convey this truth to you so very, very clearly, but contrary to the way you normally think. What he is saying is this, that death is the only way to life. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, says this: death is the only way to spiritual life and glory. Now, we don't think like that, do we? We think about life and death. We think about a man's glory being his life. We think about holding on to life. And Jesus is saying we've got to think differently. In terms of eternal things, turn them around. Now, Jesus is a master teacher. Some of you here are teachers. And sometimes I do some teaching, but you know, you do far more than I do. And I'm sure you come out of a class sometimes, or you come home and you think, goodness me, I've been telling them all day, and they just don't seem to have understood it. Well, Jesus Christ is a master teacher, and therefore he takes an illustration. And how often it is, isn't it, when somebody says, look, right, okay, you don't understand it, let me give you an illustration. And so often then we say, ah, yes, I see what you mean. And Jesus takes this harvest illustration, and he says, look, here's a grain of wheat. He may have had a little grain in his hand. Here it is. Now look, if this remains here in my hand, it abides alone. The Greek word is monos. We get the word monotony, single thing going on all the time, or somebody does something which is on their own, mono, as opposed to stereo, two things, and so on. He says it'll just remain on its own, it'll remain alone. It won't achieve anything unless it goes into the ground and dies. And then it produces much fruit. And he uses a word here which is an arresting word. It's the word unless. The Authorized Version, it says except. Unless this happens, there's not going to be any fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ has this great truth which he wishes to convey to each one of us. And it's a process of death first and then life. And primarily he's speaking about himself. That unless he is to die upon the cross, there is to be no life, no spiritual life, no eternal life, no way to heaven, no future, no glory, nothing beyond this life. But if he is to die and to go into the ground, as it were, and to be buried, and then, like the seed, to rise again and to be resurrected as he was on the third day, he will bring forth fruit, harvest, life. It's almost as if in verse 23 he says this, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be crucified. Because that crucifixion, that death, is his glory and the way to life eternal. The very purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world was to die. He was born to die. Born to die for others. Born to die upon the cross. Born to take the punishment for sin. Born to be the one who would take the wrath of God, which is deserving upon you and me. Because we are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. There he hung between heaven and earth. There he was put to death by wicked hands. But in the great purpose of God, he died. And he took all our sins upon him. And he went into the ground and he was buried. But on the third day he rose again. And through that rising again, there is the way opened to heaven and to eternity. This is the great truth that Jesus conveys and brings here and continues to bring over and over again in the Gospels, telling men and women that the only way to life is through his death. Through his death. Well, we could quote many scriptures. Let me quote to you Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Everyone who is in heaven this morning is only there because Jesus Christ tasted death, went into the ground and died, and brings forth that fruit of eternal life. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And this is what Jesus is saying. The hour is come. It's now the time when he should be glorified. Through his death, he brings life, and it's the only way. There is no way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Every other religion in the world says, try and build to God, try and find your way, try and get enough points on your chart, enough righteousness, enough to, that your God can somehow accept you. But Christianity says, you've got no chance. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have no hope without someone who was perfectly acceptable to a perfect God, dying for us, in our place, condemned, sealing our pardon with his blood, being the one who is the sacrifice for sin. and being the one who opens the way in life, in his resurrection to heaven. Oh, what a great truth is this, isn't it? And yet it's illustrated by such a simple thing. There is nothing here, nothing here, that does not know that principle. Death, life. Well, there's a third thing as we close. The eternal consequences that Jesus wants you to act upon. We've seen the important truth that Jesus wants you to hear. He says, verily, verily, truly, truly. Are you listening? The import of it is so great. We have seen the process of death and life that Jesus wants us to understand. But here are the eternal consequences that Jesus wants you to act upon. This truth, this principle, not only explains the purpose for Jesus Christ coming into the world, but it shows us very clearly that unless we die to this life, we cannot know that fruit of eternal life. Look at verse 25. You see, this is contrary to our normal thinking, isn't it? Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it, even to eternal life. It's the opposite way of thinking. We love our life and the things of earth. We love ourselves. We think we're all right. We love our righteousnesses. We think, surely God will accept me. How many times in our open-air services people have come up to us and said, I've never killed anyone. I say, well, I'm really glad about that. I've never hurt anyone. Oh, yes, you have. When you have said in your heart, I'll get him. I've never killed anyone. But you've hated. I've never stolen anything big. I've not coveted much. You can't escape from those Ten Commandments. But we love our lives, don't we? We think our life adds up to enough for God. Our righteousness is our goodness. And all that the world has to offer. And boy, the world has to offer so much, doesn't it? Get this, have that, achieve this, go there. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here is your soul. It is the eternal thing, which is the real you, which will live forever and ever and ever. And you're prepared to say, I will have £1 million for my soul. You know what you'll do with your £1 million, your £10 million, when you die? You'll leave it. It won't be with you anymore. It's not worth it. It won't save your soul. And this is a comparative thing that Jesus is saying. He's not saying here we've got to hate life and everything in life. I love life. The fact that I can still go once a fortnight and play football is a great thing. Not quite sure I could do it once a week anymore. But, you know, we love that. Yesterday we went out later on in the afternoon, had a walk. What beautiful things we saw upon the earth that we live upon. The sun was changing, the light and the trees were changing into autumn, and we think, what a lovely place this is. Of course we love those things. We love the food we eat, the friends we have, the clothes we wear. Of course we do. Jesus is not saying that at all. What he is saying is this, the comparison. Look at what he says. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. The comparison here is the things that the world can offer to you and the things that Jesus Christ can offer to you. That if we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and only way to heaven and the only acceptance with God, we will love him above everything else. And all that he offers will mean so much to us that when we then glance back and look back at all the things that the world says, have this, do this, go there, that'll satisfy, we'll say, no. No, no. No, I like those things and I like to go to those places and I like to have those things and yeah, I wouldn't mind £1 million. But it pales into nothing compared to what he, the Lord of glory, has done for me. To love that great one who has come down from heaven, who loved me and gave himself for me, the one who was the grain of wheat that went into the ground and died and has risen again to life eternal, that he might be the forerunner, the one who has gone into heaven to open the way for us. Oh no, I'll have him, because what he gives to me is far more than anything else. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you go out of this building, if you go away and say, well, I don't want this Jesus, this salvation, this way, then what you're saying is this: I'll have everything of life and I'll love that, and the day you die, Jesus says, you have nothing. Nothing. You see, that's the contrast, isn't it? That's the comparison. To have Christ is to have eternal life. Eternal life. There's a man who realized these things, and he said this: what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? This all took place at the feast of the Passover, when the significance of that was the salvation of the people 1400 years before out of Egypt because of the blood of a lamb that was slain. The significance of what Jesus is saying here is this: that he was slain, that he was put upon the cross, and that he died for our salvation. Here's the great truth that Jesus wants you to hear. Here's the process of death and life that Jesus wants you to understand. And here's the consequences that Jesus wants you to do something about. And it's a free offer. And there's no constraints. And it's yours to take. And it's free.